All right, please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 17 through 30 this evening. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. I've entitled the message this evening, God's Humble Servants. God's Humble Servants. Philippians 2, 17 through 30. Paul writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I ask that you would please grant me clarity of thought and mind. I ask that your spirit would move with power in the hearts of your people. I pray that he would convict us of sin. I pray that he would encourage hearts that are weary. I pray that he would strengthen the knees of those who are weak in the faith. I pray that our hearts would be stirred to emulate the behavior of Christ for the well-being of the church. God, I pray that we would be examples to follow, that others would follow us as we follow Christ. So, Lord, I pray that the message this evening would not fall on deaf ears, but that your spirit would work, and that, God, your spirit would work in such a way to convict us about this reality and to emulate humility and others and being others-oriented through the teaching of your word, that Christ may be exalted as the supreme model and Savior of his church, and that we might reflect him in all we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's humble servants. As a theme verse for this evening, it'll be verses 20 and 21 of our text, in which Paul, speaking of Timothy, says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." So in our text this evening, we know just from our short read that Paul plans to send Timothy to the Philippians as soon as he possibly could. In fact, he says, "After I see what's going on with me, after I end up getting my sentence, whether I'm released or freed, I will send Timothy to you." He wants Timothy to go to be able to help meet their spiritual needs. Paul also planned to send back Epaphroditus, who they sent to Paul to serve him. He instructed them to receive him back with joy because he had served Paul and he had served Paul faithfully. And in our text, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus all serve as shining examples to the Philippians. They were imitators of Christ for the well-being of the church in Philippi. And they're faithful ministers, and they were faithful ministers reflecting the heart of Christ to the church. And so the message this evening is going to be concerning the importance of selflessness and genuine love for others. And such behavior emulates Christ and it honors Christ. passage this evening is broken up into three parts. So you have Paul's joy in suffering. This is verses 17 and 18. And then in verses 19 through 24, you have Timothy's like-mindedness. And finally, Epaphroditus' lowly-mindedness. That's in verses 25 through 30. So as we begin, I want to start by asking you, can you identify servants of God in your Christian experience who influenced your spiritual development in a positive way? Who are people that God has used in your life to encourage you and to give shape to your Christian formation, your walk with the Lord? All of us have the way, patterns of thought, behavior, things we do that we've modeled after someone else, or ways that we've thought about something. So in what ways did a specific person influence you? How did their words or their actions, what was their character like? So who would like to say, mention somebody who the Lord really used to impact their Christian life, that they've sought to model?
The one that comes to my mind is a man named Al, who was a senior saint when we lived in Wisconsin. And when he would pray, he used the scriptures in such a way that it was just such a worshipful prayer. And so it has... sometimes when I pray, I use pieces of the scripture like he did. It has affected the way that I pray.
Sure. Good. Good. Someone else. Belinda.
Pastor Smith. Jerry Smith. I had gotten saved when I was 7, but being in the Air Force Buildings kit, base cap. You know.
Oh, good. So we have a Pastor Smith and a gentleman named Al. Wonderful. That's all right. That's okay. Someone else had a lasting spiritual influence in life. Joe. Good. Anyone else?
Darlene was another one who was such a joy.
Yeah.
Just described her, even in her suffering. Joy.
Yeah. Darlene Vaughn. Gift to this church. Yeah, for me it was my youth pastor going up, and then the pastor I worked under right after I got of college and seminary, and it was a seminary-like experience working with him, and he really influenced the way I thought, critical thinking, and so I'm grateful for these men because their words and their actions, they follow through, they lived how they preached and how they taught, and huge blessing for me to be able to sit under and be a part of their ministries. So we have witnesses and teachers before us, and Paul is one of them, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so to begin, Paul talks about his joy in suffering. He says in verses 17 and 18, so he had just talked about, he doesn't want these believers, he exhorts them, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may shine as lights. They may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says, holding fast to the word of life so that I may so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And he says, even if I'm being poured out, this is terminology that Paul, this is very Pauline. He uses the same terminology in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe, verse 6, when he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love is appearing. He says, for I am already being poured out. Paul practiced what he preached. He considered the Philippians as better than himself, and he was deeply concerned about them. And in Philippians 2:17, he referred to himself as a sacrifice, his life as being a drink offering before the Lord. So in being poured out, Paul is referring to his sacrificial ministry. That's what he saw himself. How does Paul open up nearly every one of his epistles? Paul, a servant or a doulos, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw himself not as a person of, not as an official in the church, but as a servant of Christ. And he lived that way. He's referring to his ministry that's being poured out to the church in Philippi. And the idea behind the offering comes from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 29, verses, I think it's 38 through 41, something like that. And so wine was offered to the Lord in connection with meat offerings. And so drinks would be poured out either on the sacrifice or in front of it. And then the fumes that would be, or this, what's the word I'm looking up? The mist or the fumes that would rise from it were pictured as this steam that ascended. It symbolized the rising of the sacrifice before God. And Paul saw his entire life as a drink offering. Here it's being poured out upon the sacrificial offering of the ministry of the believers in Philippi. The word sacrificial offering here comes from a word that refers to priestly service. Paul viewed the Philippian believers as priests who were offering their lives in faithful service to the Lord. This reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 12:1, where he says, I beseech or I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your act of spiritual worship. So our lives, God is no longer interested in dead sacrifices. He's interested in living sacrifices. And we lay our lives down as an offering to the Lord. And Paul's saying, your ministry, Mile, I'm the drink offering on it. And I am glad to be spilled out for you. How did Paul here in verse 17, how did Paul respond to the suffering, to his suffering and the suffering of the Philippians? How did he respond? What's the text say? Joy and rejoicing with gladness. He's glad and he's rejoicing that his life is being spilled out on behalf of the gospel and the well-being of these believers. And he says that you should be glad and rejoice with me. After sharing his example in verse 17, Paul called on the Philippians to also have joy in the midst of their suffering and service, and to rejoice with him in his suffering. This is a significant turn in Paul's emphasis. He was turning from expressing his joy in verse 17 to calling the Philippians to rejoice. You need to consider your life the same way. Notice that Paul didn't express a hope that the Philippians would feel joyful. Rather, the apostle told them to be joyful, that he was suffering for Christ and that they themselves were doing the same. Of course, for this to happen, the Philippians and us, we need to take our eyes off our circumstances and focus our lives squarely on the Lord. Hence Paul's command later in this letter, and we'll look at it in some weeks to come, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And Paul is under house arrest. 14 times, I believe, in this letter, he uses this word, or a form of the word, rejoice. So, how are we to do this? How do we find, why should we consider suffering The very fact that we are called to be living sacrifices, which is we are to be holy and acceptable unto God. So the way that we live is to be right, is to be proper, that we're to be living sacrifices. So how do we shift from our eyes being on ourselves, living for our own ambitions, to counting it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? So how do we move? How do we begin counting it joy? What are some practical realities? If I might just read this again from James, and I just wrote down in my notes here, James 1, 2 and 3, he says, count or consider it all joy when you fall into various or diverse trials, various kinds of trouble, for you know that the testing of your faith does what? Produces patience or steadfastness. And let patience or steadfastness have its full effect. Don't stop it. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you be mature. So what is important? How do we move to consider suffering and service as joy, as reason for gladness and rejoicing? How do we get there? Is it just more resolve? We just need to pull up our bootstraps and get there. Yeah.
Linda. This morning in my Sunday school class, I talked about how this is where God has us. You know, like Ruth is there for Larry.
Mm-hmm.
And God knew that it was going to be that way. And God knew that Dick was going to have a stroke 45 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And how are we to respond to God's will? How did Christ respond to the will of God? Submissive. Being submissive to the will of the Lord.
But knowing that He brings you to this should make a big difference.
Yeah. I believe it's in 1 Peter 4 where he says that he's speaking to these believers who are suffering. And he says, don't think that something strange has happened to you, that somehow you've stumbled into this problem. I think it ultimately comes back to how you view God. How you view God will direct your attitude and your response to tribulation, suffering in your life. What did Jesus say about this life? It'll be a bed of roses. If you just get saved, God will solve all your problems. In this world, you will have tribulation, trials. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It will be worth it all. Joe, you have a thought?
Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned
Absolutely. And I think, you know, as we begin to wade into trials and the Lord sees us through it, we get to the other side. We see God's faithfulness. We see His providence through it all. And it develops our spiritual muscles, spiritual stamina, our steadfastness, not to resolve and wait upon ourselves, but to look to the Lord. And again, it's perspective on God. So if you feel, if you sense, if you live as if God is just kind of, you know God loves you, but you're not sure He really likes you that much. That you think that, well, he remembered last week I said this to my wife, or I did this to my husband, or I did this at work, or I went here and I did that, or I did that. He sees all this stuff and he's just waiting to get me. That we see every trial and tribulation as something I've got to, God's just trying to get at me. if you have that view of God, it's going to be very hard for you to humble yourself before the Lord and to trust His ways. If you have a very low view of God, if there's no delight in God and you don't see Him for who He is and how He yearns for you to see Him, and again, we have Christ as a model here. So Christ in suffering, in the face of the cross, you see Him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, so He is profusely sweating. But He doesn't shrink back from what the Father has called Him to do. So there is trepidation. He says that he is in great distress. He tells his disciples, pray with me. I'm in distress, pray with me. But he keeps moving forward in the Father's will. There's obedience, there's submission. And then he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? You need to remember that everything, that God doesn't waste any suffering in your life. God doesn't like, there's no sadistic pleasure in God that he likes seeing you squirm. None at all. God only, if God can transform you into His image another way, He would do it. God takes no delight. In fact, we know from Scripture that He takes no delight in the pleasure or in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. So those who are actively and persistently live in active rebellion toward Him and His will, there's no delight in Him to see them suffer and perish. How much more so that for those who've been reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, He is for us. And so God doesn't waste suffering. So when you encounter suffering, it is in the place of suffering that we often are on our back. It is the time that we look up and we see in our weakness the strength and power of God, that we need to look outside of ourselves because we can't make it. We have no resources of ourselves. We have to look to God. And it's in the place of trial. I just write here, we must count sacrificial service and suffering joy because it is advancing God's purpose in us and His purpose through us for the advancement of His church. God does not... can't read my writing.
That's
bad. Yeah. You know, there's basically, I put that there's no delight in God when we suffer. Rather, it's necessary for our conformity to His image and for the advancement of His purposes. Your suffering that you experience is not for you alone. It's for ministry. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that. We need to move on. 2 Timothy, our second point, Timothy's like-mindedness. This is verses 19 through 24. So, we know Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. The Philippians were hundreds of miles away in Philippi, and although they were separated from distance, we know that they wanted to stay in touch with Paul, so much so that they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to him. And Paul wanted to know how the Philippians were doing, and they wanted to know how he was doing. Therefore, Paul planned to send Timothy to Philippi to find out what was happening there, and he goes on to say, I want to be cheered up. And I know when I hear about your advancement, your growth in Christ, that'll cheer me up. And Paul informed the Philippians that he had hoped to shortly send Timothy to them. That's verse 19. And Lord willing, Paul would send Timothy very soon, not immediately, but as soon as he knew the verdict concerning his own future. And when he was sending them Timothy so that he could be cheered when he received news about them. That's verse 19. I write here that Paul yearned to be encouraged or cheered up by the maturity and the growth that he would hear about them. The Philippians were special to Paul. So a good report from Timothy concerning their circumstances would encourage him in his circumstances. So look with me at verses 20 through 21. It's Paul talks about his genuine concern, Timothy's genuine concern. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for you or for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul selected Timothy as a liaison between he and the Philippians because Timothy demonstrated a sincere desire to care for God's people. Paul wrote that Timothy shared his own heart. Timothy's love and tenderness of the church was deep and it was sincere. It wasn't fraudulent. It wasn't motivated by some other factor. He genuinely cared for the church of God. Timothy had Paul's own mindset or attitude. Timothy saw himself as a drink offering. That's how he lived. This reminds me of something, and we'll be in Acts 20 a couple of times, but Paul says this in Acts 20, and it's very near to me in pastoral ministry, but it should be reciprocated within each of our hearts. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course as the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't consider my life of special significance to me. He sees himself as a servant. I am to be a servant of servants. I am to live in service to Christ. And how do I serve Christ? By serving people. And Timothy was the same way. He looked at things the way Paul looked at them. He and Paul shared the same philosophy and values of love for Christ and love for his bride, the church. Both Timothy and Paul's heart is on display in the latter part of verse 21. He and Timothy genuinely cared for the Philippians. Their love was authentic. His service on their behalf would be neither hypocritical, half-hearted, or self-centered. For Paul and Timothy, it wasn't about titles, it wasn't about paychecks, it wasn't about personal aspirations, there was no motivation of lust or prestige or power. They wanted to serve Christ, and serve his people. Just as I'm thinking here, Paul says something very similar in his letter to the Thessalonians when he talks about the sincerity of his affection for the church. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we were gentle among you. And how? What did their gentleness look like? Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, the message of salvation, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. He adds this, for you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And that was Paul's pattern. So he starts a church. He doesn't receive any pay from the church because he doesn't want the gospel to be misunderstood. He doesn't want it to be tainted as some kind of money-making scheme. So Paul worked night and day with his own hands. He was a tent worker. He could have been some kind of leather worker. But he worked night and day, and Timothy modeled that. In fact, Paul says, I work night and day to provide for myself and for those who are with me so that we wouldn't burden you. He says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. For you know how, listen, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So you see, Paul's heart. You see how he functioned. Timothy mirrored that. Concerned here is a strong verb, and it denotes deep, deep care, an act of help for a person's welfare. Paul assured the Philippians that Timothy was genuine. He shared his heart for Christ and for the ultimate well-being of the church. I want to ask this. Why is transparency, sincerity, and loving service a necessity for godly leadership in the church? Why is that a necessity? When you consider the qualifications of the pastor, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, why is transparency openness? He says that he is not a pastor, is not to be interested, he is not to be greedy. He is to be, I'm trying to think of the term. I'll just turn there so I don't mess it up. He says that he must be above reproach. He is to be the husband of one wife, meaning he's not a womanizer. He's not trying to draw attention to himself among other women. He's got a mind for one woman. He's to be sober-minded. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He's not to be drunk. He's not to be a drunkard. He's not to be consumed with other intoxicating forces. He is not to be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He's to manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his own children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care? How will he manage God's household, his church? And then the deacons share their characters to be mirroring that. Why is that important? Why is it important that a pastor or any church leader be sincere and be genuine in their love and be sacrificial in the service? Why is that important? And it seems like an obvious question, but think about that. Why is that important? Joe. Setting an example for others to follow. If those who are to lead the church aren't real and aren't genuine, how is the message of the gospel to be believed? Why would anyone want something that isn't working for those who are leading it? Their character is to be transformative. It is to be a model for others to follow. Any other thoughts? Yeah, why would you want to trust anything that I have to say? Yeah, exactly.
Like, if I go to them for counseling, I want to know that they're living a walk that's pleasing to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm seeking help. And
yeah.
I'm not going to go to someone for help if they're not in a right place.
Yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. So it's hard to trust people, especially if they're hiding things.
Yeah.
Those hidden things are just that.
Yeah. Yeah, and Scripture, in fact, bears witness again that I believe it's in 1 Timothy 4 when Paul tells Timothy that some people's sins, they precede them. They go out in advance. It's very easy to see. Others are basically come from the back end, and in time, they bear witness to the person by their quality of their character. But you will never, it's going to be very hard for the gospel to gain ground and to be attractive if it is not modeled by those in leadership. Paul wrote that all seek their own interest, but Timothy was an exception. So he's probably referring to anyone else that could probably bear this letter back or inform them. Or we know Epaphras probably takes this letter back to Philippi. But anyone else who was had opportunity to go back to Philippi to help instruct them, Paul says, I can't really trust them. They have ulterior motives in coming to you. But Timothy's not that way. While others were wrapped up in their own pursuits and pleasures, Timothy was concerned about the well-being of the saints in Philippi. His attitude illustrated the genuine concern Paul wanted the Philippians to demonstrate toward one another. And remember, that was Paul's point. Beginning of chapter 2. He says, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but, in humility, count or consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests or to his own things, his own needs, but also to the interests of others. And so Timothy would model that. Paul knew that. Sending Timothy to Philippi made good sense. Paul wanted the Philippians to show concern for one another. They could see how Timothy portrayed this, his concern for them, and they would follow his example. He would be living out verses 1 through 4 of Philippians 2. It would be modeled. It would be on display before them. Beloved, does our concern for others outweigh our concern for our own ambitions or our own desires? We need to ask that of ourselves. What is our greatest concern? Is our greatest concern the church, or is our greatest concern overtime, personal hobbies, pleasures? We could name a host of things. Jesus demonstrated what servanthood and sacrificial offering look like in his incarnation. Paul talks about that in verses 5 through 8. In his selfless ministry in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet, and ultimately in his death that brought us life. In Mark 10, 42 through 45, how did Jesus respond to his disciples when they prematurely wanted a place of honor and authority over one another? Let me read to you Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." So it's all a big horse and pony show, people exercising authority over one another. He says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came not to be, this is the word we get an English word deacon from. He came not to be he came not to be served, but to be a servant. And how did he do that? In the greatest way, he gave his life as a ransom for many. So he recognized within the disciples who were asking this something not good in themselves. They wanted a place of, they wanted to be one on his right hand, one on the left, and they didn't know what they're asking. And he said, "That's reserved. The Father has that planned. You don't know what you're asking for." And in essence, when you're asking for that, you're asking to be in a very low position in this life. And I don't know how many people would really. We all want to be a servant until we get treated like one. And then we don't want to have any part of it. And so if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be servant. You've got to be slave to everyone. You've got to consider your life of no value to yourself. If we truly follow Christ, we will reflect that sincere desire of caring for others more than ourselves. That is the path to being truly great and noble in God's kingdom work. In verse 22, you see Timothy's proven character. He says here, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." So Paul gave his second reason for sending Timothy. Timothy had a solid reputation as a seasoned and loyal Christian leader. That's why he tells Timothy, when people want to start harassing you, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but be an example." The Philippians knew his proven worth. In Acts 16, he is with Paul at the institution, the very beginning of the church. He had stood the test, thus he was suited for the mission of representing Paul to the Philippians. The evidence of Timothy's proven worth was the continuing commitment to the gospel and his companionship with Paul. He served with Paul as a son would serve his father. He was his protege. He was a faithful apprentice. My mind is kind of thinking about Elijah and Elisha. The word for served in verse 22 means serve as a slave. Timothy faithfully worked, he labored, he served side by side with Paul. He disregarded his own needs and interests to meet the needs and interests of others. Timothy's relationship with Paul resembled that of a son with his father. It was marked by love and loyalty. And you see at the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives Timothy a gentle chide. And he says, "You don't need to be fearing." He says, "I know your tears for me." It appears that Timothy was timid on some levels. And that's why he says, "Fanned into flames. Remember the gift that you received with the laying on the hands of the presbytery, the church leaders. Remember that, Timothy. Remember your commitment to the gospel, Timothy." And so as you're seeing me in suffering, and likely knew Paul knew he was coming out of this one alive. And so Timothy was heartbroken over this. My mind is, when I was going over this, I thought of Acts 20, 31 through 35, Paul's final message to the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them on the shores of the ocean, he said, "This will be the last time you see me face to face. You're not going to see me in the flesh after this." Paul said, "I'm going from town to town and everyone's letting me know, so you see the gift of prophecy working, that I'm not coming out of this one alive. They're telling me I'm going to suffer many things and die." And so he gives them these parting words. Excuse me. The junior high in me, junior higher coming out. So he gives them some final thoughts. sorry. So, anyway, I knew that would happen sometime in my ministry. Anyway, so he gives them some final thoughts, and in doing so, when he gives them these final thoughts, Paul's telling him about his own character and about what they should expect in leaders. And he says, "Therefore, be alert." He says, "Remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So he says, there's a plea for sobriety, for relentless and dedicated, relentless dedication to God's people and God's truth. And we need to be tender. He says, "I admonished every one of you with tears." Paul was not some staunch, he was easily moved. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So this God's leaders need to be confident in God's protection and in God's sanctification. He said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, so they're content. Like Joe was talking about, there's a contentment. "You yourselves know these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me." So he's hardworking. "And that in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So leaders are merciful, they're selfless, they're concerned for others. And this is what Paul says about Timothy. He has this proven character. Paul and Timothy enjoyed a closeness in the bonds of Christ that weathered storms and trials and the stress of rigorous missionary travels. Just as neither a son nor a father would abandon the other in difficult circumstances, so Timothy and Paul remained loyal to one another because they were both loyal to Christ. And finally, in verses 23 through 24, Paul talks about his future coming. He says, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So he gave, after giving his reasons for sending Timothy, Paul again expressed his hope that he would send Timothy again. He's making sure of that. He's sensing, he says, "Lord willing, I myself am going to come." Paul wanted to send Timothy, but not as a substitute, but as a forerunner to model humility and love, something that was desperately needed in Philippi. Something that Paul would model for them when he returned. Friends, if Paul and Timothy's heart for the church, if this is Paul and Timothy's heart for the church, how great is our Lord's heart for the church? This genuine love, this self-sacrifice, self-denial. The Lord's love for us is so deep, it is so pure, it is so powerful, and it is so compassionate that he will heal every heartache, every pain, every fracture within his body, every fear and every insecurity. He's promised this. He will remove and restore everything that sin has stolen from us, and in every way sin has marred, has marred us within. So they're illustrating Christ's own heart. Lastly, you see Epaphroditus as lowly-mindedness. So he says, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother." He gives them this litany of titles. He says, he's my brother, so it speaks of intimacy. my fellow worker. He's a comrade. He's a fellow soldier. So he's fighting on the lines with Paul, metaphorically speaking. He says he's your messenger and he's my servant. For he has been longing for you all. And he has been distressed. Why? Because you have gotten word, or you've heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So I'm in prison, and then my dear servant, someone you sent to me, has, if he died, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So the Philippians had sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to Rome to help Paul, and Paul was sending him back. It seems to me, I could be wrong, that they had sent Epaphroditus probably to be with Paul permanently as one of his missionary companions. You have to remember, he's under house arrest. Paul, he doesn't get 3 square meals a day. He only gets what people give him. And so Epaphroditus is going there, probably working, somehow gathering funds to be able to feed Paul. Most scholars think Luke was a slave of Paul's, that somehow either he was given, and so maybe the Philippians were giving him somebody else to serve alongside of him in permanence. And Paul says because of his illness, and maybe this was a plaguing issue, that he was concerned for him, so he was going to send him back home for his own safety. And because the people had gotten wind that he fell ill, and they were overly concerned for him. But anyway, he's sending him back, and he says, I want you, he is not a failure. I want you to receive him with joy, because he has labored to the point of death. He was completing in something that you couldn't do. You can't come here and serve me, but you sent him. You know, and remember from chapter, well, we'll look at chapter 4, he came with a gift. And so he came in service, and he's relaying problems that are going on there. But at any point, Paul says it's important to send him back, and he's giving the reason for that. So in verses 25 through 28, speaks of his sickness. Paul explained that he considered it necessary to return Epaphroditus to Philippi. Paul described Epaphroditus as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, and the Philippians' messenger, and minister to him. Epaphroditus was a selfless servant to Paul. That's what he was. Paul's combination of these two terms, messenger and minister, literally servant, was a designation of highest commendation. Paul's saying he did exactly what you sent him to do. They gave him one of their very best servants, and he is sending him back home because of his situation. Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi as quickly as possible because Epaphroditus wanted to see the Philippians, and he was distressed that they had heard about his illness. He was discouraged and distressed because he heard they were distressed over him. He longed for them all, describes Epaphroditus. It describes his homesickness. It denotes an intense desire. Not only was Epaphroditus homesick, but he was greatly distressed and troubled. Even in his own sickness, he wasn't self-absorbed with his own near-death experience. Rather, he was concerned about the believers' thoughts of him. He was concerned for their worrying. According to verse 27, only had Epaphroditus been sick, but he nearly died. However, God had mercy upon him and Paul, and he preserved his life. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have been grief-stricken along with the grief of captivity. Now he has the death of a friend that would occupy his mind. And send Epaphroditus back to Philippi was a sacrifice for Paul. Remember, he's going to be sending Timothy, and he's going to be sending Epaphroditus. He's remaining alone. What's interesting, too, is that Paul's in Rome, and it's not too much long after this that Paul ends up going back to Rome. He ends up losing his life. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, oh, by the way, there's a church in Rome. There's a letter written to the church in Rome. And he said, at my first trial, no one stood with me. And he says, I pray that I'll be laid to their charge. So where are the believers in Rome? Nowhere to be found. He said, I faced the lion, or I did battle with the lions. Probably metaphorically speaking, he's standing before some council. Whether he fought literally with lions, I don't know. But anyway, so for Paul to send Epaphroditus, he is someone who's bringing him food, bringing him refreshment, spiritual encouragement. He loses him, he's sending Timothy away. This was serious sacrifice on Paul's account. Losing, you know, it's hard when you lose good, dependable people in a local fellowship who are serving, who love one another, and they transition churches and they move away. It's heartbreaking. And here Paul is losing these individuals, not down the road, but he'd be sending them hundreds of miles away. Paul encouraged the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy. They were to welcome him. The Philippians were to welcome Epaphroditus as a brother in the Lord with all joy. They were to give him a joyful welcome because he was a fellow believer and a faithful minister. Paul added that they should hold Epaphroditus and others like him in honor. He deserved their highest regard. It was on account of the work of God that he had nearly lost his life. He almost lost his life because of his concern for Paul and ministering on behalf of the church. And leaving the Philippians to minister to Paul, Epaphroditus illustrated the attitude that Paul wanted the Philippians to develop and demonstrate among themselves. How Epaphroditus lived and nearly died, that's how you need to live. Paul described Epaphroditus' sacrificial attitude. He had nearly died. He had risked his life in sacrificial service to Paul on behalf of this church. And they were to honor him for that. He had placed the cause of Christ above his own personal security. He had wanted to make up or provide the help that the Philippians could not give. Sure, he was bringing a gift, but they couldn't be there. And he wanted to fill their shoes in Paul's service. Since the Philippians were separated from Paul by many miles, they were unable to help him. So they sent Epaphroditus as their helper, their messenger. He worked at representing them, and he almost died doing it. Therefore, they're to welcome him, they're to honor him. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus were all examples of caring and of serving Christ and others. They all gave of themselves to Christ first and then to others. They gave of themselves to the work of the gospel. They were able to do this because they were humble. They had the attitude or the mind of Christ. Any thoughts or questions about the lesson this evening? I know I kind of blew through some of that, but these are, I want to be careful, we don't just look to them. The whole point of these men is that they emulate Christ. And they were modeling a way of life that should be reflected within the life of every believer in a local congregation. They are others-oriented. They love Christ. They loved his people. That's how we're to live. And they were models. They were humble servants. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, I thank you for these believers who came out this evening. And I ask, Lord, that you'd bless them. I pray that they would be encouraged through the witness of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, ultimately of you, our Lord, whom they serve. I pray that their love and these physical expressions of selflessness, of joy in suffering, of being genuinely concerned for the well-being of the church, I pray that that would be emblematic of each one of us, that our greatest concern would not be merely attending services or be driven by our own personal agendas for the local church or to be recognized or to have a position in the church, a place of influence, but that we would live as servants, actively serving you by serving one another, meeting needs, doing good works for the glory of your great name. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be lovers of you and lovers of one another. And God, I just pray that you'd be pleased with every thought and intent of our heart. May it please you, God, truly. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.